Psalm 134 says, "Come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, who made heaven and earth." What a blessing it is to be given one day out of seven to rest and to worship. You know, that was revealed before the people of Israel were delivered out of bondage, but it was a sweet truth to them who were commanded, a slave nation, that you who are delivered are free to rest and worship one day out of seven. And we who are people who were in slavery and in bondage not only have a Sabbath rest in Christ, but we have a day when we can draw out of the world toward one another, the rest of us who are in Christ, fellowship in the gospel and rejoice in Him, hearing His word, mutually edifying and encouraging one another. And so let us consider His word this Sabbath day for His glory. We'll read tonight from Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 to 14, though we're probably only going to cover 11 to 13, but 14 completes the thought, so we're going to read it all. This is the conclusion of Paul's great letter to the Galatian churches. He's wrapping it all up, drawing it all together, and summarizes many of the themes that he's already been driving home throughout the letter. But here we have Galatians 6, verse 11. "See with what large letters I am writing to you, with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." Let's pray. Father God, we're so grateful that you have told us the truth, that you are a God of word, that you speak and what you say comes to pass, that you speak and that what you say is true. We praise you that you are a pure, holy, perfect, and truth-telling God. And we thank you, Lord, most of all, that truth became flesh, tabernacled among us, walked among us, died in the place of wretched liars like us, rose to live again, to purchase us for you, that we might live and glorify you in this dark and dying world. Help us, Father, to consider the words of this text, that they would not merely transform our minds, but that they would be driven down deeply into our hearts by the power of the Spirit, and that we would be changed from one degree of glory to the next, more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to be a people who take up our crosses daily because Christ took up his cross. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what we're going to look at this evening are two parts of this passage. First, we see Paul's pastoral heart, a pastoral spirit in Paul, in the first verse, verse 11. And then second, we're going to look at the boastful error of these false teachers, these legalists. And so we're going to have a stark contrast between a pastoral heart, a pastoral spirit, and boastful, self-righteous legalists, false teachers. So first, let's consider Paul's pastoral heart. Look at verse 11 again, where Paul says, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand." Now, there's some disagreement about what this means. Some people think that Paul's saying that he wrote the whole letter to the Galatian churches with his own hand, that he was so passionate about what he had to say that whereas normally he didn't write it all himself, he used an amanuensis to write it in his place, a secretary he dictated to. But some people think that he wrote this whole letter, the Galatian letter, himself. Others would say that he's only speaking about the conclusion here at the end, that he just wrote the end of this letter to the Galatians. The King James Version says, "See how large a letter I have written to you." So the King James Version tips in favor of that he wrote all of Galatians. "See how large a letter I have written to you." The problem with this is the Greek word here used for letter normally refers to the letters of the alphabet, alpha, beta, gamma, delta, not like an epistle. There's a Greek word for epistle that when Paul wants to refer to the letter, he uses that Greek word. And so it's not likely he is referring to this whole epistle or this whole letter to the Galatian churches. Also, the tense of the verb in verse 11 is called an epistolary aorist. And so it should be translated, "I am writing," not "have written." A.T. Robertson makes a convincing case for this. But all that's to say that Paul is probably not talking about the whole letter to the Galatian church. He's probably talking about just these last verses, this conclusion here at the end. And, you know, Paul, as I mentioned earlier, used an amanuensis or a secretary to write his epistles. And this was common in Paul's day because writing was a skill. It required carefully developed skill to write long and much and to write it well so it's legible. But when it came to the end of Paul's letters, it was frequently his habit to write it himself. And he did that sort of as a signature. It was a way that people could recognize that this is really from the Apostle Paul. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 3:17, where Paul closes out, these are the last words of the letter, and he says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter," and that word is epistle, "of mine. It is the way I write." We see it again in 1 Corinthians 16:21. "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand." And then Colossians 4:18. "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you." That's how he closes. There's been a lot of speculation about the meaning of the large letters here. What's the significance of that? Why does he say that here in this Galatian letter? Well, some have speculated that it was due to his poor eyesight. They think he had poor eyesight. We don't really know that for sure either, but there's a speculation about it in Galatians 4:15, where Paul tells the Galatians, he says, "You would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me." And so some commentators think that Paul needed better eyes than he had. Maybe that's true. Others think that he would have written in large letters because he couldn't see, right? Others think that maybe his large handwriting might have been due to the fact that his hand was damaged. You know, I mean, Paul was persecuted severely. He was captured. His hand may become twisted or otherwise defective as a result of beatings. There was one guy who even said that he might have been crucified at one point. We don't know any of this. This is all speculation. Some scholars suggest that the large letters are what we might expect from an untrained writer, someone who doesn't know how to write really well, small. And so perhaps it was because of Paul's lack of training that he wrote large letters. Reality is, we don't know. The lesson in this is we shouldn't really go beyond what the Scripture says. And so we don't know. He says it's large letters. But I like the explanation that gives a theological reason for it. And the theological reason that's given by Lightfoot is the boldness of the handwriting answers the force of the apostle's convictions. The size of the characters will arrest the attention of his readers in spite of themselves. In other words, Paul's passionate. It's like writing in all caps. Paul's speaking loudly here at the end. "Listen to what I'm saying." It's to emphasize his teaching. He meant what he was saying. This is consistent with the tone of the whole letter. Paul opens up with a strong tone at the very beginning of this letter to the Galatians. So Paul was serious and passionate about his message. This is also a personal touch that Paul has shifted from using the secretary to writing it himself. And this points to Paul's pastoral heart. He wanted them to know it was him. It was his authority that was to come across in this letter. He signed it with big letters to show that this is not a sterile discourse, but that Paul is preaching to them. Paul is speaking to them. This concluding section is also the longest that Paul ever wrote with his own hand. All of his other handwritten sections are much shorter than this one. And it shows his concern for these Galatians who were on the verge of apostasy. He wanted them to get it. Paul also knew these folks personally. So we go to the larger concept of Paul's pastoral concern for them. He spent time with them. Galatians 4, verses 12 to 15 show us this. He had a personal interest in seeing them get it. These weren't distant figures to Paul. He likely knew many of their names. He knew the churches who were involved in this error and sought their lives, sought them for Christ. He knew their particular circumstances. He made specific applications to them. This is important, that when Paul wrote, he wrote to particular congregations. And this ending, this conclusion here, is tailor-made for the Galatian churches, as is the whole letter to the Galatians. And this is critical for us to understand. The book of Galatians was not written to the Corinthian church. That doesn't mean it doesn't apply to them. It doesn't mean there aren't truths and principles that would be relevant to them, but it wasn't written to them for their circumstance. This is why we study the history behind the letter, so we can know the circumstances, so we can draw the principles. But that's what a pastor's heart does. A pastor's heart writes to the people he knows. He writes to their particular circumstance. He speaks and preaches to their particular circumstance. And so Paul's shepherding was aimed toward a particular people. I'm concerned that we are in danger in the American church of losing biblical pastoral ministry. I don't think it's done very much. Pastors are partly at fault for this. There are too many pastors who do not specifically address their congregations with careful and wise application. They may study the text. They may say what the text says, but they don't point it to the people. They don't study the people. They study the text only. Too many pastors behave like CEOs, like business executives and administrators who don't study the people as well as the Word. There's also a problem of pastoral authority in the churches today. Many pastors, they will exercise administrative, business-type authority, but they don't exercise pastoral authority, which requires knowledge of the Word and of the human heart and of the hearts of the people under their care. Requires it. It's impossible to exercise pastoral authority without that. So, part of the fault is the pastors. Pastors aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing in American churches too often today. But there's a problem and there's a faultiness in the church as well, in American churches. Some of this has to do with technology, is that people don't relate to their pastors as pastors. They get most of their information from other media, and there's nothing wrong with that. But it's wrong to think of a personality on the radio or the television or an internet as your pastor. They're just not. Personal presence and mutual sharing in the life of walking with Christ is necessary for a thoroughly pastoral ministry. Absolutely necessary. And sometimes even solid Christians get confused about this. They may look to good men, John MacArthur, John Piper, Ray Comfort, or someone else to be their pastor. Let me say, all of these men have excellent things to say. I've benefited greatly from all of them, as I hope you will if you haven't yet. Much of their message is absolutely needed in the church today, but a TV, radio, or internet personality cannot be your pastor. They can't shepherd you. It's impossible. They don't know you. They don't know your circumstances. And you only see the very best of them in their speaking and writing ministries. You can't learn from their examples. You can't see all their faults and failures and how they minister the gospel and preach the gospel to themselves before you to set an example of Christ-likeness and struggle and fight before you. And they don't have any authority over you. They have no authority over you. You can listen to them and be done. They can't shepherd you. They aren't your pastors, and they will not give an account for your soul. They just won't. It's because you're not in covenant with them. And biblical ecclesiology, pastors, and church members are in a covenant relationship. That is, the church members have agreed to follow the pastors who are over and in that church as servant leaders of the church. And the pastors have covenanted to lead and shepherd this people, to give an account for their souls. You would never say, would you, that a really good children's television program or Christian children's DVD could parent your children, would you? There may be really good ones. There are. We use some of them in my house. They teach some wonderful biblical things, things that are true. But a DVD, a children's TV program, cannot parent your children. In the same way, an electronic pastor can't be your pastor. A good pastor studies the Bible, he studies his own heart, and he studies you. And you know him. And he knows you. And there is a required, listen, required, because this is what we see in the Bible, of pastoral ministry, required circumstantial applicational element. This is what we see Paul doing. He doesn't just preach the message. There is a core message that can just be preached, but he preaches the message to a people who are known and a circumstance that is known. He knew them, they knew him. And this is why Paul's signature is so important here at the end. He says, it's me, Paul, writing to you. You know me. I was sick in your midst. You took care of me. You saw my infirmities. I ministered to you. You ministered to me. I know who you are. And so he signs the letter, and it comes with a weight that it otherwise just wouldn't come. So Paul's pastoral conclusion in the remaining verses here summarizes much of what he taught in the letter. He's driving it all home. In a way, this last part encapsulates everything that was before it. But in chapters 5 and 6, before we get to this last part of chapter 6, Paul is mainly dealing with the difference between believers and unbelievers, the difference between those who are led by the Spirit and those who are not. He's mainly dealing with internal issues, struggles within the soul of a believer, urging them not to walk in the flesh, but to walk by the Spirit. Now, though, he's pulling back a bit, and he's looking at the more external struggle between true and false teachers. In a way, Paul is just summarizing the main storyline of the Bible here at the end, which he's really been covering through the whole letter. The whole Bible, up to this point, has been about the struggle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. There are two forces. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of Christ. And we see it throughout the Old Testament. You have the world versus Noah. The whole world in opposition to Noah. You have Pharaoh versus Moses. You have Goliath versus David. You have Babylon versus Israel. You have the evil Persian officials versus Daniel and so on. And in the Gospels, we see the struggle between the Pharisees and the religious elites and the hypocrites and the legalists versus Christ. And the same struggle is what we see going on in the Judaizers versus Paul. This is the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. The doctrine of demons versus the doctrine of God. This is the great war between Satan and Christ. And Paul's bringing it all home, making it absolutely applicational and relevant and purposefully penetrating the hearts of this people right where he needs to. In verses 12 and 13, Paul exposes the faulty motive and the goal of the Judaizers, who are the seed of the serpent. Look at what the goal of this kingdom of Satan is, of this false doctrine is. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. And so false teachers want to make a good showing in the flesh. They want to impress the culture. And they don't want to be persecuted for the truth of the gospel. Paul nailed it here. He nailed the selfish motives of the Judaizers. And he knew from experience what would happen if you preached the cross. Paul preached the cross. He preached grace, nothing but grace, the cross of Jesus Christ. And they tried to kill him repeatedly. They persecuted him. These legalistic teachers weren't concerned for the well-being of the Galatians. They were just not concerned about the well-being of the people. They were concerned about themselves. The false teachers, they didn't want to stir up a ruckus among the Jews. And so they taught so as not to do that and bring persecution upon themselves. Instead of doing this, they avoided the message of the cross. And there are reasons that the cross is offensive. The Bible teaches this, that the cross is an offense. There are several reasons for this we could think of. First, the cross meant that observing Jewish tradition was not necessary to be right with God. So the Jews, they had been thinking that you have to be a Jew to be acceptable before God. This is what they believed. And the cross teaches that none of that is what makes you right with God. The observance of ritual and tradition does not make you right with God. What makes you right with God is a cross. And that was repugnant to Jewish pride. A second reason the cross is offensive is the cross proved that ethnic Jews were never guaranteed salvation just because they were Jews. That the only way salvation has ever been possible is because Jesus Christ died in the place of his people to reconcile them to God. And that all believers throughout all history, Jewish believers, non-Jewish believers, are made right with God only because of the cross, and that offended the Jews. They thought that the Jewish thing was the reason that you were acceptable before God. Third, there's just an obvious reason the cross is offensive, and that is that the cross is anything but attractive. It's hard for us to see this today because the cross is pictured in beautiful artwork. People wear it around their necks in a necklace or other kinds of jewelry, but the cross was shameful. It was gruesome and humiliating. It'd be like saying that we boast in the lynching of Jesus. The centerpiece of our faith is a horrible act of murder and execution. That's what the cross was. It's ugly, and so it was offensive. And as a result of all these factors, the cross brought persecution on all who preached it. And that's why the legalistic Judaizers didn't preach it. They didn't want to be persecuted. Instead, they thought they could make a good showing in the flesh or look good on the outside by requiring their hearers to be circumcised. They thought that if they taught that you have to be circumcised to be justified, it would put them in good with the Jews. That really, it would be saying that in order to be a Christian, in order to be justified, you have to become a Jew. But Paul says that that's removing the offense of the cross. The offense of the cross must not be removed. Galatians 4:11, Paul says, "But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed." So the cross is offensive when it's preached. If the cross is preached clearly, it will offend unbelief. You may say to me, but Tom, we don't want to offend people, do we? Don't we want to avoid offense? And the answer is yes and no. We don't want to offend with our person. We don't want to offend with our personalities or who we are. We don't want to offend with our culture. We certainly don't want to offend with our arrogance. We want to offend only with the cross. And when you preach the cross, even in total humility, I promise you it will offend unregenerate men. Scripture teaches us that we should remove cultural offenses. That's what 1 Corinthians 9 is about. The Bible never teaches that we should use the culture as a lure to draw people to the cross. And that's kind of what the legalists were doing. They were saying, we'll adopt circumcision, we won't be such an offense to the rest of the culture, and then we can have more Christians. And we won't offend them, and you know, the cross will slide down the throat a little more smoothly. It's one thing to avoid cultural offense. That's a requirement. It's another thing to incorporate culture into the gospel. It's wrong to use the culture to attract unregenerate people. It's right to remove cultural offenses. It's wrong to use culture to draw people to Christ, to make the cross more palatable. This way of abusing culture is common. The old liberals understood that the Bible's message is terribly offensive to people, especially the modern ears that don't like miracles. And so what the liberals did was they stripped out all miracles from the Bible. They said, oh, that's just mythology. There's no real resurrection of Christ. As long as you believe that Christ is raised in your heart, you can be a believer. So you see what they did? They incorporated culture into the gospel. Some kinds of church growth advocates and megachurches do this. They tap into our culture's self-centered narcissism, and they teach that God is really there to entertain you, to help you out, to give you tips. Think of Joel Osteen. If you listen to Joel Osteen, you'll see that basically his gospel is a fortune cookie. That he gives you one tip after another for living, the same thing you would get at a self-help seminar or a psychologist's couch. He uses a culture and incorporates American self-centered pop psychology into his message. And says, now, you can be a Christian if you follow, believe my message. The emergent church has done the same thing. They've adopted postmodernism into their message. Because in our culture, it's offensive to say this is true and there is no other truth. And so the postmodern advocates or those who are the emergent church, they're willing to have a conversation about everything. Let's talk about the Trinity. Let's talk about what the church is. Let's talk about the gospel. But they never conclude on what it is. Their minds are always open, are always willing to have a conversation, but they will never assert that there is absolute truth. And so they adopt the culture into the message itself. Now, probably most of you here tonight are not the least bit tempted by any of those things. It doesn't affect you. You see it, you recognize it for the error that it is, but you may be tempted to do this in other respects. Some people think that in order to do evangelism, you need a totally smooth delivery that's winsome and attractive. That's culturally acceptable. You need to make sure that when you go to somebody, whether it's at your workplace or to the door of someone's home, they don't think you're crazy. And that idea keeps many people back from doing evangelism. But the gospel message is really simple. And when the gospel is clearly explained, the unbelieving heart always recoils. Speaking the gospel to unbelievers will make things uncomfortable. There's no way to avoid it. Because when you clearly explain the gospel, the line between belief and unbelief, between Christ and Satan, between yourself and Jesus is absolutely clear. And someone who is not in the kingdom of Christ, who is committed to living for themselves and in a life of sin and running away from Christ, is not going to like the message. They may be mildly polite with you, but there's going to be a pang in their heart. You're not going to make a good showing on the outside with people, folks, if you do evangelism. So let me warn you that if you think you need a certain smoothness or cultural attraction, and in addition to the gospel message, in order to make the gospel effective, you may be wishing you could remove the offense of the cross by adding a cultural element. And that's a dangerous reason not to do evangelism. Trust Christ. Believe his message. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Not you, not your culture, not your dress, not your style. None of that is. It's the gospel. The power is in the message. It always has been, it is today, and it always will be. Don't fear. Trust the Lord. Speak his truth and do it clearly. At another level, we need to be careful about how we do things at church. We should never let our guard down. In American churches, even in good ones, there is sometimes a subtle or unconscious assumption that the method we use for getting the gospel itself should be a part of the attraction. The method itself should be part of what draws people. We need to be very careful of this. We could start to think that the glitz of our public presentation and the creativity or relevance of our methodology makes the gospel more effective. That's dangerous. Now, don't misunderstand me. I believe in doing things well. I believe in excellence. I believe in hard work. But we must never think that any method we use is necessary for the success of the gospel. To believe that or to act that way is to add to the gospel. The gospel's the power. The gospel is sufficient. Our focus should be on the gospel and getting the gospel right. Exactly right. Speaking the truth in love and loving one another and loving others. That should be our focus. Not methodologies. If we pursue cultural relevance as something to make the gospel more attractive and more powerful, we are doing exactly what the Judaizers did. We're adding circumcision to justification in order to make a good showing in the flesh to keep from being persecuted by the culture. God forbid. Verse 13 says, "For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." So we've seen the motive of these legalists. The motive of the legalists is not to offend, not to be persecuted. The goal of the Judaizers is boasting. That they want converts to their ideology so they can boast in you. Notice that it says that they do not themselves keep the law. That is, the Judaizers did not love the Galatians. The Judaizers didn't treat their hearers the way the law says to treat people. The Judaizers were unloving. And this is because they did not understand justification. You cannot be loving the way Christ says to be loving unless you get justification. It's impossible. And so what that means is you can't really keep the law unless you understand that the law is perfectly kept for you by a substitute. That the way to become more conformed to Christ and to have a more faithful pattern of obedience and loving law-keeping is to know that Jesus has fully satisfied the just requirement of God in your place and merited heaven for you. And you're free from law-keeping for that reason. So there's only one motive for law-keeping after that, and that is love for the one who's bought you. And that flows out in love for others. But it's interesting here that failure to keep the law is one of the hallmarks of legalism. That's ironic, isn't it? That the very theology that purports to exalt the law, legalism, actually diminishes the law. It reduces the rigor of the law, and it makes the law easy enough to keep so the legalist can feel like he's kept it and feel good about himself for it. There are a number of ways that this can happen. These Judaizers did it through tradition. They thought about their law keeping not in terms of keeping all of God's commandments and being faithful to love God and love men, but they thought about their law keeping in terms of the tradition. They thought of the law as a tradition. If they kept the Jewish traditions, they were justified, and then they ignored the rest of God's law. There are other ways to diminish the law, though. Many legalists think that as long as they try hard and do their best to keep all of God's law, they've done enough. You run into this on the street. You're out talking to people. Are you a good person? Have you kept God's law? Sure, I try hard. I do the best that I can. And the idea is that God somehow accepts our best efforts. That's legalism. The reality is a single sin against God's perfectly holy law will damn us forever. The tiniest sin, of which there's really ultimately no such thing, in the sense of that all sins deserve eternal torment in hell. There's another legalism, that is to divide the law up into categories and think as long as you've kept one law in every category, you're right with God. Think of yourself as keeping the law in every category. But if you do that, then it'll stunt your growth in Christ. And the reason it'll stunt your growth is it will weaken the power of the law to convict you. You'll think of yourself as a perfect law keeper in every category. We need every law to convict us and show us that we're still sinners even today, and we need Jesus even today. We need the grace of God every moment of every day. We need the law to open us before God and teach us more and more what it is to depend upon the Lord Jesus that leads us out to love Him. And then out of love for Him, we keep His commandments more and more and more out of gratitude and for the joy that is set before us. So the problem with legalism is it fails to see how strict and rigorous the law really is. All legalism fails to see the inflexibility and utter perfection that the law requires. These legalists do not give themselves up, or do not themselves keep the law. We'll have to close there this evening. We'll pick it up next time where we are and continue studying the end of this section of the book of Galatians. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that every word that falls out of your mouth is true and trustworthy and dependable, that we can bank our hope on it. Help us, Lord, simply to believe. Guard us from unbiblical innovation and creativity that perverts or distorts the gospel. Help us, Father, all to be pastors of one another, to pastor our own hearts and those in our charge, that you would be glorified through us. Make the gospel in our minds and in our mouths and flow through our hands and feet, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name.